Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 32. This is God's word. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. When they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, which are with him, have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are the deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined by a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account for this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. You find words throughout your life that you find interesting, and one of my favorite words is the word defenestration, which, if you know what it means nothing like what the word sounds like. A defenestration, or defenestrate, for those of you homeschoolers, you will know that that means to throw someone out the window. And perhaps the most popular defenestration was the defenestration of Prague. I've been reading a lot of history. And the question would be, do you know what was or is or what the defenestration of Prague meant? Well, of course you do, because most of you are either homeschool students or homeschool educators. But I confess that my grasp on history was one that was quite fleeting and had to be recovered. In 1618, over fear of the Habsburg elector Ferdinand, that he might be elected as the Holy Roman Emperor, a group of Protestants in Prague gathered together against Frederick's two Catholic, actually had four, but two of his Catholic regents who had come to the city to take away Protestant lands. And so they captured them, and or they barricaded, or they invaded the citadel and chased them up the stairs to the third floor and then threw them out the window. Thus became the defenestration of Prague. And they only survived the 70-foot drop because they landed in a dung heap, but that didn't keep them from saying that the Virgin Mary had saved them miraculously. This is one of the events that precipitated the 30 Years' War in Germany. And if you know anything about the 30 Years' War and subsequent German history, you can understand how the intertwining allies between Sweden and France and Spain and Rome and Venice were all tied up in the 30 Years' War at one time or another, leading to an unusual Peace of Westphalia, which had its own problems. And you could make the argument, and I think that would be wise to say, that this kind of tangling treaty idea would languish in Germany until its ultimate resolution in the World Wars. Now, the riot in Ephesus was nothing like Prague in 1618, and yet it was a riot. For unless it was recorded for us in Acts, we would probably not even know that there was a riot in Ephesus. So many riots in so many cities that occur throughout the millennia of history are lost to us in the annals of time and mean nothing. And I think that's a lesson that we do well to remember, because even this riot and its ending ends in nothing. Nothing happens. And it's almost as if this event is shrouded in history because nothing comes of it. Oftentimes, those things which mean most to us and those turmoils that mean most to us that sweep the national consciousness sometimes end in nothing but silence. So why is this recorded for us? Why does Luke spend so much time dwelling on this event, which seems to really not move the needle in any way? It's a valid question. Now, we have noted that Luke has a political reason, or many political reasons, for why he is writing the book of Acts. And that reason, I think, comes to the forefront in the ending of this riot. But behind it, we also see the unique and mysterious way in which the Lord orders the end of this riot for the good of his people and for his glory. And so I want us to look at both of these aspects of the end of the riot as we see three things, as we see confusion, confirmation, and correction. Confusion, confirmation, and correction. The riot began throwing the city into confusion, and that confusion continues in the theater. Demetrius and his mob of friends gather together and go out into the street and cause this riot, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They rush to the theater, which can hold 25,000 people, the place where probably the Ephesians gathered together in their demos to decide great matters of import. And there they bring these two friends of Paul, and they're there, and they're in confusion. And we see that as the crowd is asking two questions. Why are we here, and who is this? Luke comically notes the people's own confusion about their participation in the riot. Look at verse 32. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Imagine being in that theater as everyone is talking. Everyone is talking. Some saying, "I'm here because of this." Some say they're here because of that. And everyone thinks they know what's going on, and Luke reveals that there's no cohesive reason for the gathering. It's just a mass of people with various motivations for their being there. There are many reasons why people thought that this assembly was warranted, and each was arguing with the other. And the problem was so bad that, as Luke notes it, most of the people there had no idea why they were there. In this comic sense, Luke says, some were saying one thing, some were saying the other, and the most part, most of the people there had no idea why they had gathered together. They had no idea what the issue was. It's a very instructive statement. It's very easy for people to join a crowd assuming that they must be a part of what the body is doing to go with the flow. God's people cannot look at the world and its movements in this way. There's a warning sign for us not to be like this group of people who are so swayed that they see this mass of humanity entering into the theater and join it. We ever, as God's people, have to ask ourselves, is this something the Lord wants me to participate in? Within the crowd, there in the theater, there lurks a perpetual antagonist to the church. Look at verse 33. "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people." Now, commentators are split regarding who Alexander was and what his motivation for being put forward and making a defense was. Certainly, he comes before them at the instigation of the Jews, or the synagogal set, those who are attached to the synagogue. And the question is, why did they put him forward, and what was his defense going to be? Would he make a defense of the synagogue or of the church? If the church, then we may say that he was a Christian Jew, and the synagogue Jews were putting him forward to dissociate themselves from him and basically feeding him to the wolves. But that explanation is somewhat tenuous, because he seems to have been given, at least initially, a hearing. What if he was a representative of the synagogues? If so, he was a Jewish apologist trying to explain that the synagogue had nothing to do with the Christians at the center of this debate. He could have been one of the Jews attached to the synagogue, and he was put up there by the Jews to say, "Hey, look, guys, I know you're angry with the Christians, and you ought to be. Go get them. But we have nothing to do. They're not part of us. Don't lump us in with them." We've seen this kind of rationale and activity of the synagogue community before in Corinth. And I think this latter idea has more to justify its acceptance. Whatever Alexander was going to say, we'll never know. Because in verse 34, he's not given a chance. "And when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians. The crowd may not have known exactly why they had gathered together, but they knew the slogan. We talked about the slogan last time, how nice it is to have a nice, easy, understandable slogan. And this slogan was propagated by the friends of Demetrius throughout the city. Great is the Ephesian Artemis. And so when they recognize that this one that is put forward is a Jew, that is, that he does not believe in the Ephesian Artemis, that he is not a devotee of their goddess, they don't want to hear what he has to say. Instead, they drowned him out. They drowned him out with 2 hours of chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." To give you some kind of grasp on that, the World Cup just started. For those of you who aren't fans of global sports events, that's football. We call it soccer. That's done in a global scale. And there's been a bunch of controversy about where it is and what they're doing in that location regarding the World Cup. But the World Cup in soccer is usually played in 2 45-minute halves. That's 90 minutes plus bonus time plus halftime and everything else. It was about 2 hours. 2 hours in a stadium saying one thing. Even the most die-hard football fans don't do this kind of thing. Imagine a football fan for the entirety of a match saying the exact same thing at the top of his lungs. This is craziness. Have we ever done something repetitive for 2 hours straight? Imagine the exhaustion and the passion that goes into doing this. The desire to drown someone out and to eliminate and erase their voice. Politically, Luke uses this story to show the irrationality of the persecution of the Christian church. As likely opponents of Paul came from the Jewish community, as we know that this is written probably while Paul is at Rome, probably is written in some way to explain and give a defense of Paul to the Roman authorities, given that the reason that he's in Rome is because of a riot that broke out in Jerusalem and that the Jews are prosecuting the case against him, it makes sense that this is here. Luke is showing their consistent opposition to the church and its irrelevance to the people of the Roman Empire. Here is someone that likely is going to be arguing for the persecution of the Christian church, and even the Ephesian congregation doesn't want to hear about it. If the people of Ephesus don't want to hear the complaint, why should Caesar continue to prosecute the church? But underneath, spiritually, we see the power of the Lord protecting his own. We have seen how Paul's friends prevent him from entering into the theater and exposing himself to danger unnecessarily. We see the synagogue, instead of piling on to the anti-Christian sentiment, inadvertently gives the assembly another target to vent their anger at. Instead of venting all of this anger of 2 hours of shouting "Great as Diana of the Ephesians" to drown out a representative of the church, they spend all of this time probably drowning out a representative of the synagogue. We see the utmost of confusion. And it's important for us to remember that as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the author of confusion, but that doesn't mean that he does not use it for his own purposes. We see confusion, but secondly, I want us to see confirmation. Into the theater enters the final character of this drama, and maybe it's a bit of irony that it is a theater, that this drama, on the stage, that this drama finds its final act. But this character is unique in that he has no name. Alexander has a name. The Jewish representative has a name. But this town clerk, who comes and is the integral person through whom the Lord dismisses this assembly and ends the riot, has no name. While his identity remains clouded, he affirms the identity of the city and challenges its irrationality of informing this mob. Commentators debate the exact responsibilities and powers of the town clerk in Ephesus. Some have said that he was an official who had deciding powers and judgment powers. Some say that he was just merely a recorder. But he has to have some repute within the city. It seems to me that he is a facilitator of political and legal processes of the city. He knows how to get things done. Even if he's not a decision maker, he's a director of resolving issues within the city. And he shows his competency in this in his address. Look at verse 35. Then, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" He begins with a clear recitation of the identity of the city. This is who we are, Ephesians. In using this argument, though, he shows that he is not a part of the Christian cause. He is representing the Ephesians' perspective of themselves. Ephesus is known for their adherence to Ephesian Artemis. Commentators note the irregular statement at the end regarding the image that fell from the sky, that fell from Zeus, that fell from Jupiter. Some have suggested that in using this idea, he is avoiding the made with human hands category that Demetrius accused Paul of teaching. You remember when Demetrius was stirring his friends up, he said that Paul has spoken against our very livelihood because he says that idols made with human hands are nothing. That's what we do. We make idols with our hands. And so some have said that because the Ephesian town clerk is saying this image fell down from heaven, he is not saying that this is not an image made with human hands. And while we know that the clerk, because of what he says later, knows of the complaint that Demetrius is leveling as he refers to it, but whether he intends such a kind of intricate sidestep move, that remains rather uncertain to me. And for those of you who went home last week and looked up images of Ephesian Artemis on your cell phone or online to see what it actually looked like, and saw what looks to me all the more like a pine cone with a head on it, you can understand how a meteorite falling from Earth could look like a crude representation. It reminds us that man will worship anything that isn't God. The town clerk uses the obvious fact that the Ephesians are known for their adherence to Ephesian Diana to encourage a different course of action than mob violence. Look at verse 36. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." The mob's actions have been loud and rash. Instead, the stability of the church's identity, the town clerk says, urges caution. Implicitly, the clerk may suggest that their actions reflect the fragility of their faith. He's saying, "Look, guys, you need to calm down. If you understand that this is who we are, that we are known by this, and this is a firmly established fact, then that should tell you that you ought to act circumspectly, quietly, peaceably, and not rashly. And if you act like a mob, it means it's saying something to the rest of the world. It's saying that you have a very fragile hold of your faith. It means that you do not really believe in your heart of hearts what you say you believe regarding the great goddess Diana. After all, if one man, whether you call it Demetrius or Paul, can cause this riot by allegedly teaching against the worship of Ephesians Artemis, how tenuous must be your faith? If this one guy can cause you to go into such a riot, you ought to ask yourself what you're placing your faith in. The clerk goes on in this vein in verse 37, "For they ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." He says, "Look, guys, you brought two guys here and they haven't done anything. You're not accusing them of going in and desecrating and robbing your temple. You're not even accusing them of making any violence against a worshiper. You're not even accusing them of saying something disrespectful about the goddess, other than that idols made with human hands don't exist. So what's the deal? There's nothing that they have done to generate such a virulent response. They have simply held views which depart from her doctrine. And that's not new. There were a lot of gods in the pantheon that people had adherence to. Not everyone had to be a follower of Ephesian Artemis. And that was understood. The other worshipers of other gods seemed permissible in the city, so why was the city in such an uproar about these guys who just had a different religion than everyone else? Politically, Luke uses this unnamed clerk to put to shame the disruption within the Roman leadership who acted out against the Christian church. Instead of being peaceable, confident, quiet, rational, those who charged the Christians for merely worshiping peaceably showed the fragility of their faith. You're not secure if you think that this one religious group, as meek and mild and as law-abiding as they are, is going to prove a threat to your faith and to your position. The first century pagans didn't assault pagan shrines nor their worshipers. Instead, they proclaimed the gospel. They proclaimed their faith to any who would listen. And what in that deserved the censure of the Roman magistrates? Spiritually, we see the truth of the gospel's strength in the face of the fragility of unbelief. It reminds us that the unbeliever finds himself assaulted both from within the inner knowledge of God, which he suppresses, that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, and without. Within the knowledge that God gives him, presses upon his conscience, and without, the proclamation of the gospel comes to him and awakens him to his fearful plight. And he tries to suppress both. He suppresses the inward by pushing it down, as Romans talks about, and outside we see persecution as attempt to suppress the gospel. Well, my friend, do you not see this fragility within yourself? The Bible tells you a horrible truth that we don't want to admit, though we know it to be true, that we deserve hell. And yet the Bible also tells us the wonderful promise that God gives life by faith in Jesus. Jesus is God made man. He came to earth to save his people. He lived for them a sinless life that they could not live. He died for them, paying the penalty that their sins deserved. He rose from the dead to demonstrate the acceptance of that sacrifice by the Father. The question is, did he do it for you? Do you believe that he did? That he died for you and rose for you and lived for you? Confess before God that you deserve hell. Claim Jesus as your own. Turn and follow him. Christian, we ought to find it odd the way that we often see what appears to be the fragility of Christians and the strength of unbelief. When this is talking about the strength of the Christians and the fragility of unbelief, we see the reverse oftentimes. And I believe the problem is that we misdefine fragility and strength in terms of volume. This clerk had it right. The volume of the assembly and the theater did not show the strength of unbelief, but the fragility. And the quiet, peaceable profession of the Christian proved their strength. 2 hours of shouting bore evidence of fragility and not strength. The vocal voices of unbelief arise from fear rather than the stability of strength. Volume attempts to buttress frail views that one knows will fall under their own weight. We try to shore up our own ideas of the truth with volume. At least the world does. Christians who often demand that their own voices be widely heard only play into the methodology of unbelief. Instead, the Christians ought to be quiet, not silent. We ought to speak and speak clearly, proclaiming the gospel, but with peace and reason. We see confusion and confirmation and finally correction. Instead of the wildness of the mob, the clerk continues to correct their direction and to adjust the course. He shows them a better way and warns them of the dangers of this baseless gathering. This clerk knows the procedures. He knows the way to deal with problems and disputes. And he knows that this mob isn't the best way or the right way or even a good way, and so he proposes another. Don't do this, he says, but here's your options that are better. Look at verse 38. If Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open and there are deputies, let them implead one another. The clerk points the complainants to the courts. He says, if Demetrius, if any of the other guys have a complaint, have damages, have an injury that they want redressed, the courts are open. It's not like the courts are closed today. It's not like they can't go, the word for court here is the agora, to the marketplace where the magistrates hang out and go talk to them. They're always there. He doesn't prejudge the case, but tells the complainant, tells Demetrius, that this mob isn't the right way to receive justice. Instead, the courts of Ephesus are operational, but Demetrius hasn't even tried this route. The clerk says, let the parties hash it out in a reasonable way before the judge. Now, the clerk probably knows the reason why Demetrius has not chosen this route. Subsequent to this, we know of no legal action taken by Demetrius against Paul or any within the Christian church. Why? Well, we don't know. We can speculate that he can't prove anything. Paul has committed no crime. The damages, whatever Demetrius may imagine he has lost by Paul's preaching, would be notoriously difficult to prove. Perhaps Demetrius' business isn't great, and what may that have to do with anything? Maybe he doesn't make very good statuary anymore. Or perhaps his decrease in business, which he fears so much, hasn't even happened. Demetrius may have started this whole thing because he knew he couldn't prevail at court. Maybe he just had a bee in his bonnet about Paul. It annoyed him that this guy was preaching that might at some point and someday result in fewer sales for him. And the only way he could get his vengeance on Paul was through vigilante justice, through mob violence. For against the character of the Christian, there is no law. This is what Paul writes for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, that's for Demetrius. But perhaps the people here in the theater, the town clerk would say, perhaps you guys have a beef that you want to resolve. Perhaps you aren't satisfied with this. Well, what is your remedy? Well, the clerk knows that as well. Look at verse 39. And if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. This clerk knows the various legal and political processes that are open to all. The people have chosen none of these. They haven't even tried. The clerk said, if you guys there in the stands who are yelling and complaining and getting all excited about this, if you want to have these things dealt with, call a lawful assembly. You don't have to do it by this kind of mob rushing together and violence kind of thing. Just call a lawful assembly and we'll hash it out in an orderly way, which we've used to decide these matters before. Instead, the clerk comments on that their present course has left the city open to Roman intervention and condemnation. Look at verse 40. For we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. He doesn't come right out and say the Roman authorities are going to be looking over our shoulder about this, but that's what he's saying. Who else is going to be looking into what happened on this day in Ephesus? Rome didn't like unrest. It had enough unrest within its own city without having to deal with it in the provinces. And Rome is, at this point in its history, petrified that the provinces will be the source of a revolt. Within Rome, at all times since the Julian period, there was ever a danger of a family rival growing into prominence. The Julian family is still going on at this time, as Caligula, Claudius is giving way to Nero. And Nero will be the final Julian emperor, if you want to know. And Julian is a very loose category, but you can read the Lives of the Caesars to get all that information. But there's always this worry that there's going to be someone assaulting the Julian dynasty, someone who's going to be a rival, someone who's going to become better. And usually those kind of things begin spreading through unrest in the provinces and the ability to carve out your own fiefdom within the Roman Empire. And so any sign of unrest is looked upon by the Roman authorities with real bad suspicion. And so this clerk is saying, we need to watch out, because this is just a thing that the Roman authorities are going to be have a problem with. A baseless riot. What are we going to tell them when they ask us why there was a riot in Ephesus? Well, a bunch of guys were doing something the silversmiths didn't like too much, and so we rioted. That's not going to work. The riot had no basis. They can't formulate a credible cause or the necessity of an uproar like this. And with that, the clerk is able to send everyone home. Look at verse 41. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. He says, all right, we don't have a reason for being here. Everyone go home. And everyone goes home, as far as the word of God goes. Demetrius had thrown the city into confusion with his mob of followers. And one unknown clerk brings reason and to bear and brings the disturbance to an ineffective conclusion. Nothing happens. Everyone goes home, and it's just as it was before. Politically, Luke uses this to show the ways these decisions about the church ought to be decided. Through this unknown town clerk, he is often, throughout Acts, speaking to the Roman administrators that this is the way things ought to be handled. He did this in Corinth. He did this in a negative way in Philippi. And he does it here in Ephesus. This town clerk is not a part of the Christian church. He is a Roman or Ephesian or some part of the government. And he's saying, look, there are better ways to deal with the uprising in the church. It shouldn't be left to partial judges. It shouldn't be left to their pique or jealousy or the whim of corrupt magistrates. You'll think about later on when he's there with Felix and Festus, and they just keep Paul bottled up, hoping that they get something out of it. He's saying that that's not the way to deal with these things. Perhaps the populace itself should decide whether such lawful citizens should face public. In the end, the nothing that follows speaks to the government of the legality of the church. Nothing happens. There's no follow-up. There's no suits being filed. There's no complaint being brought up. In the demos of Ephesians, the church just keeps going. The implication there is this is a legal gathering, a legal people. There's no cause, legal or political, that demands the condemnation or persecution of the church. Spiritually, we see the power of the Lord to protect his people through this unnamed clerk, someone with unknown but perhaps very little power. God uses common grace, human reason, to bring this riot to the end. Now, for those of you who know me and my unique perspective, I'm not a big fan of the preoccupation with natural law or natural theology theories that race through the Reformed Church in their seasons. I do acknowledge the existence of these things as a part of the image of God within man, as a part of creation bearing witness to the glories of God. And this passage requires it, because here you see the common grace that is given to this town clerk to reason with these people to bring them peace. Sometimes God uses these to restrain man's sinful excesses. He uses them to preserve his church. And we have reason to welcome the use of natural law in the civil magistrate. And yet natural law and natural theology does not give a person the knowledge required for salvation. It does not give a person the knowledge and the basis for perfect reason. It will ever be incomplete without the special revelation from God's word. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it is Christians that possess a proper rationale for true knowledge. And yet, for all of my love of the church and epistemology, I want us to notice that it wasn't a Christian that God used to protect his church in the Ephesian riot. And it tells us something, because we know that God sent the right person, because this mob would probably not have given a Christian a hearing. They wouldn't even give the Jewish representative a hearing. And it requires something of us that we don't like humility. To be humble enough to recognize that we aren't always required to be the one who defends the faith at a particular point in a particular time. Paul was kept from rushing into the theater to try to present an apology for the gospel, and rightly so. Luke is painting that in terms of that was a good thing to do because Paul wasn't the right guy at that time. Instead, the Lord has this unnamed clerk calm the tempers of the people. We too often err in speaking where we ought to be silent, but more often, I believe, we err in staying silent when we ought to speak. We need wisdom. We ever need wisdom to know how God would have us to respond, to speak when we ought to speak, and to let others speak when necessary for God's purposes. And so let us endeavor to proclaim the gospel to individuals with calm, reasonable, and peaceable words. Let's pray together. Lord, you show your sovereignty even in the midst of a riot. You protect your people and use mysterious ways to bring your purposes to pass. Help us have humility before you and wait on your timing, to speak a word in due season to advance the gospel and to show your glory. Help our faltering steps, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.